Today we are in the fifth in a series on Latin America. We're trying to learn from Latin America. And today we want to talk about love and lovelessness, liberation theology at the grassroots. That's a big, long title for a very complicated subject, and by agreeing to tackle this one in 50 minutes, I maybe give away my foolishness. But I believe it comes at a point in our discussions where we need to look at liberation theology. We've looked at some of the history of the political reality and the ecclesiastical scene in Latin America. And behind it all, I think you have discovered that there's a new, fresh way of looking at the proclamation of the gospel in Latin America. I'm going to begin by telling you a story which I heard firsthand. It's a true story. Perhaps I have embellished it a little bit to make the point. And yet, I did hear this from another Lutheran pastor. Imagine a small group of Christians gathered in a house in Guatemala. They are there to celebrate the Eucharist. The man who is leading the worship stands up and in quiet tone says, "If they find us here, they'll kill us." Those are his first words. The service began. The liturgy of Christ's death and resurrection remembered the Lord's suffering, remembered God's ultimate victory. The scripture in the homily reflected on the meaning of faith in God, on the strength of His name in difficult and trying circumstances. The gospel, the poor, and the world in which they meet came together in that service. And Christian hope and joy were the results. The gospel became good news to this people who live in a grip of terror, in the darkness of hate and murder, in the reality of constant fear. The light of the gospel has not been extinguished for these faithful followers of Christ. They believe in God's promises that He will vindicate them before the evil that they see and suffer from daily. And they cling to Jesus Christ as their redemption. His death and resurrection liberates them from accepting their own situation as simply God's will for their lives. Their long years of resignation, silence, fatalism, and a purely otherworldly gospel are gone. They know that God's love in Christ means that they were not created nor redeemed to live in abject poverty and misery and without justice and dignity and true human values. Christ took on flesh and blood, and the gospel of Christ takes on, in this case, sweat, dirt, and tears. They understand the Christian faith to mean release and liberation. And it begins now, when the word is preached, when the Eucharist is celebrated, and God's reconciliation is proclaimed. The scene from Guatemala. Let me move to another scene. An old man in southern Brazil, living alone, struggling to keep warm in the cold hours of the night. Rain and wind pass through the cracks of his 10-by-20 one-room house, blowing out his candle and his gas burner. Physically, he is very weak. An operation years before once removed 3/4 of his stomach. He can only nibble a little many times a day to stave off hunger and to become nourished and strong. He needs firewood, he needs hot water, He needs a cup of tea. He needs to wash his clothes. He has just one or two changes. He needs to peel potatoes. It's one of the foods that his stomach can take. And it all takes time when you're old and stiff and alone. But our friend Osvaldo turns on the radio. He listens to the news broadcast. He listens to the radio a lot. He follows the events of his city and his state and his nation. Yes, the whole continent and the world. The radio is his window to the world. And he can converse with you, if you come to visit him, about the local schools, about farm prices, for he was once a farmer, about his country's trade mission to Eastern Europe, about America's astronauts into space, about the plight of the blacks in South Africa. He is as informed as he can be, and his only window to the world is that radio station and a bi-monthly newspaper published by his Lutheran church in Brazil, and a very few visits from an occasional visitor. Osvaldo is judged by some to be odd. He never was married. He speaks Portuguese very clearly, but it's mixed up with a few German words. His mother was from Berlin, and his German is nearly perfect. But he speaks either languages fluently and willingly. His appearance is unkempt, baggy pants and shirt, rubber boots, and a discarded school bag to carry his valuable documents. His monthly income, a government social security benefit of about $45 a month. It's not always received on schedule. Once he waited 4 months when the government had a severe cash flow problem. But Osvaldo has never abandoned the Christian hope. He says, quote, "If no one else understands my misery, I know the Lord does." His daily reading of the scriptures, especially the Psalms, his listening to the radio and whether it be the news broadcasts or the religious broadcasting, renew his faith in God, a God who loved this world, renews his faith, his childlike faith that he has held since childhood, that he is indeed loved by God, that Christ and Christ alone frees him from despair, and that tomorrow might bring a better day. For instance, his monthly pension might be available at the bank this month on time, or the price of a bottle of gas might not go up before he needs to renew his supply, or he might be able to get up early enough and get all his chores done so that he can get to Holy Communion on time. Or the weather might remain sunny, and that will help his arthritis. Or the batteries in his radio might last for a long time. Those are just two glimpses of situations in Latin America, which I think need to be before us when we talk about liberation theology. Because otherwise, we're going to think that liberation theology is a new fad in theological thinking that will come to take us off in a certain direction where we're not sure we want to go. I think liberation theology refers to the experiences of Christians in Latin America, especially as it relates to what they know of God and what they know of life. Their knowledge of God has been largely shaped by a traditional Christianity, whether it be Roman Catholic or Protestant. They know God as creator of the world. They know that salvation comes in Jesus Christ. They know that sin separates us from from our Creator and from our fellow human beings. They know Jesus Christ was God Himself incarnate in human flesh and blood, and His death and resurrection give meaning to our lives. Now, relating this to the reality which exists in Latin America, many Christians, pastors, clerics, religious, and laypersons recognized, and this has happened in the last 15 to 20 years, that the Bible speaks of a dimension of life that includes all these traditional categories of thinking and ways of relating God to mankind, but that in practice it has often been only partly told. The Old Testament conviction that God will vindicate His people and crush justice and oppression, the scriptural witness that there exists a false religion of pride and self-centeredness that makes a lie of outward piety, or Jesus' inclination to the poor and their spiritual values, His sympathetic ear and understanding for their situation, the Christian love imperative that heals, reconciles, and forgives, but never divorces itself from God's righteousness and His ultimate justice in the world. A darkness exists in Latin America, certainly elsewhere, but we're speaking of it here in Latin America. And one Lutheran pastor who gave an address at the Congress in Bogota in 1980, where the Lutherans were gathered together, spoke on the theme, the liberating and transforming love of Christ in the Latin American reality. And he brought forth and placed alongside each other the Christian concept of love and the Latin American reality of lovelessness, an institutionalized and organized lovelessness, actively seeking to destroy Christian faith, hope, and love for their own wicked and evil ends. This lovelessness diabolically often appears in the name of love or under traditional Christian terminology. And it is an attempt to call attention to what has often been forgotten. It is an attempt to correct a Christian faith which has so spiritualized the concepts of salvation and liberation and sin that they don't speak to the true situation. They don't speak to the world that God intended them to speak to. Liberation theology to me is not a school of thought, and I'm sure it won't last long on the current theological fads and trends, but I believe it will bring a lasting impact to other theologies through the attempt to formulate the message of the gospel in this century. And so, if liberation theology fades from the scene, I am convinced that it will have left its mark, that will have offered a correction, and that will point us in a way we are reluctant to go. Many who are called liberation theologians have undertaken to find the red thread that binds love in action to the already existing theological framework. Others writing liberation theology have thrown out the system, replacing orthodoxy with orthopraxis. Others have reluctantly decided to join the political forces seeking a change and transformation of this reality by violent means. Others have taken a nonviolent stand based on Christian teachings and nonviolent principles, ruling out participation in an armed struggle, while at the same time trying compassionately to understand the dynamics which drive men and women, yes, men and women who follow Jesus Christ, to join the revolutionary violence. I think the role of violence in liberation theology is often misunderstood because it is only a part of this liberation theology. It is not only a part of the Latin American reality, it is a ever-present and pervasive existence. Donghelder Câmara, the Archbishop of Recife in Olinda, in Brazil, in the northeast of Brazil, has perhaps most clearly described three kinds of violence that exist. I want to make sure I get it right, and I'm going to read a little bit or look out of this book, The Cry of My People by Esther and Morton Radias, which we've been recommending this week. And Esther and Morton Radias quote Donghelder Câmara. There are three kinds of violence, he used to say. Violence number one is the institutionalized violence of the system, which is producing poverty, suffering, marginalization, injustice. People react against violence number one with violence number two, revolutionary violence. And then the governments and dominant classes respond to violence number two with violence number three, repressive violence, fascistic violence. So violent revolution in Latin America is both fair and impossible. It is fair because it is a reaction against injustice and oppression, but it is impossible because of the terrifying power of the state to repress any revolution. The true nature of violence in the society, as denounced by Esther and Mortimer Arias, and which has its roots in a declaration of the Roman Catholic bishops of Latin America at their very well-known and now famous gathering in Medellin, in Colombia, in 1968. I know the difficulty that we all face when we confront the question of violence and Christian participation in violence. And of course, as I said, don't misunderstand all liberation theology to be that which is prepared to take up the sword. Many of the Christians who espouse liberation theology are faithful and remind themselves that the Lord told Peter, put away your sword. And that latest well-known name from Latin America that came into our newspapers just a few months ago, Adolfo Pérez Esquivel, winner of the Nobel Peace Prize, an Argentinian sculptor and architect who many, over 10 years ago, took up the cause of peace and justice and left his profession at the side, is a prophet of nonviolence who espouses his commitment to the poor and to the justice and his opposition to oppression and violence along the principles of Gandhi and his own Christian faith. His theme is solidarity. Solidarity with the poor, solidarity with those who suffer. And in his own quiet way, he has organized throughout the continent peace and justice movements which follow these same principles and which bind together so that the solidarity that they want to express takes on a force of its own. And the force and the impact of nonviolence in a violent situation, in the opinion of those who follow his lead, they've sincerely believed to be the force that will overcome. Now, it isn't only Latin America where the whole question of oppression, of suffering and persecution for those who follow the name of Christ occurs. And I just came across the latest issue of the Lutheran Forum. It's been out a little bit already, but it just came into my hands because I'm a new subscriber. And that gives us some words from an Ethiopian church person, Pastor Gudina Tumsa, also a Lutheran, and whose name rings a bell with me, maybe more than others, because for 1 year we studied at the same seminary. Gudina Tumsa disappeared a couple of times. A third time he disappeared, kidnapped by elements within the revolutionary government of Ethiopia. The third time he did not return. There has been silence. No one knows if he is dead or alive. We assume he is dead. We pray that his suffering was short. And he called attention to this small Lutheran church in Ethiopia and its very difficult circumstances many years ago by a document that he himself authored called The Development of Man and the Proclamation of the Gospel, a theological argument against the division of man into two parts, body and soul, and against the separation of mission and church development services. The gospel of love, says this article, the gospel of love, of the love of God affects man in his entirety, his physical starvation in the drought areas of Ethiopia, as well as his longing for justice and freedom, his desire to be saved by medical means, as well as by the holiness of a forgiving God. Now, I don't know if anybody calls Gudina Tumsa a liberation theologian, but I believe he has experienced the fullness of the biblical witness to liberation for himself and for his church and for his nation. I'd just like to read you some of his words instead of words about him. Gudina Tumsa, the creator and redeemer of the Christian, has total claim on the life of the one who confesses him as Lord and Savior. When the Christian confesses that Christ is Lord, he proclaims that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, the President of Presidents, the Chairman of Chairmen, the Ruler of Rulers, the Secretary of Secretaries, the Leader of Leaders, and the Head of the Heads of State. Christ is the Lord of the universe and the one who guides historical developments to their right fulfillment according to the purpose of the Creator. At the same time, he guides us both collectively and individually in such a way that the hairs of our heads are well known to him, so that we can relax in carrying out the commission he has given to his church. This assignment has the first and top priority in the life of the believer. And further on, speaking specifically to his reality in Ethiopia and the persecution and the harassment by the government leaders of his church and of Christians, a responsible Christian does not aggravate any situation and thereby court martyrdom. It is the duty of the Christian to pray for the peace of the country where he is placed by the Creator and work for the well-being of the society of which he is a part. He refers to 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. Something that we could not sufficiently remind ourselves of is that to be a Christian is not to be a hero, to make a history for ourselves. A Christian goes as a lamb to be slaughtered. Only when he or she knows that this is in complete accord with the will of God who has called one to his service. Here is a witness from a man who, according to some more radical liberation theologians, would be copping out, would be missing the point, maybe in touch with some but not all of the Latin America situation. And yet here's a man who, like many in Latin America, was willing to go as a lamb to be slaughtered, to die in accordance with his conviction that this was the will of God. The people in Latin America, and some of them who take up violence, have that same conviction. They express this conviction within the church and without. They are involved in converting themselves to the world and their church to the world, and they are often involved in the political and social upheavals, movements, and even struggles to change that situation in their lifetimes. And some of them die. And many innocent people die who have not chosen the sword and the spade. Others express their commitment to this cause in political action groups. In Brazil, they're called the ecclesial-based communities, or the grassroots Christian communities. They meet in small groups. They study the scriptures. They, like Karl Barth recommends, they have the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. And they proceed to ask, perhaps sooner than many exegetes would like to believe, what does this mean for us today in our situation? And if you once could transport yourself to a situation where you are hopeless, where you are helpless, rather, where you are voiceless, and where you are without any influence in those things that are happening to you, and read the Bible, and I think you would also discover that there are so many places where the words literally leap off the page and say, this is for us. They sit in daily reflection and meditation, but they do it in order to move out from that group, in order to act out in the community. They support one another with certain jobs which they consider necessary for the maintenance of the community, and they are very clear about their being politically inclined, although they maintain they do not want to be partisan in their politics. And they will support politically anyone who shares their common cause and concern. Well, I have a number of other things here that I could go into, but I've taken my half hour, and on other occasions I've perhaps taken more than a half hour, but today, since it is the last day that's scheduled for reflection on this theme of Latin America and the Christian faith in Latin America, the mission of the church, and the witness of the gospel, I think I will end my more formal presentation and ask you to join me with questions or your own expression. Yes? The Roman Catholic Church is very strong.
How well are the churches attended?
I would say that they're attended about as well as maybe Americans attend church. I don't have statistics on that. You might know that 90% of Latin America is aligned with the Roman Catholic Church, and certainly that not that many people go to church every Sunday. Another question.
I'm very grateful that it would come to these sessions, because most of us as Americans read the newspaper and hear what our government is doing, and we, you know, believe our government is attempting to do the best it can in general. However, and regarding Latin America, I've been wondering for some time myself, when we see ourselves continuing to give drastic aid to areas where there's nuns and bishops and priests and Lutheran missionaries and being massacred. I would like to know, for those of us who have perhaps made a commitment now, after learning more from our own church's point of view, from witnesses like yourself, what, if anything, can some of us do to individually attempt to influence the course of our government, like in Guatemala?
Well, there are many opportunities for you. There are groups of Christians in this country that are organized on behalf of the plight of a certain people in El Salvador or Guatemala or Colombia or Peru or wherever, and who are attempting to enlist Christians around the country and to form a network which would then exchange information and make us aware of what is happening and encouraging us to bind together in political influence on our elected representatives, as we do for most other causes that we find dear to our heart, and attempt to get them to vote the way we think they should vote.
And there have been, of course, similar attempts to call attention to the situation through gatherings of people, mass gatherings. In May, I think there was over 100,000 people who went to Washington, D.C. to call attention to the need for our government to take a different stand in El Salvador than it has taken. I read most of those things that come across the desk, and frankly, I can't go along with everything that I see. I don't go along with everything that that picks up on the theme of liberation theology, and I can't go along with everything that picks up on the theme of the poverty and misery in El Salvador, but there is much with which I can identify, and I believe these people then are worthy of knowing whom we are, and we benefit from some of the groundwork that they've done. I have here, in addition, following up on your question, I have a statement written by a Latin American when asked a similar question, what can I do? And he uses these phrases. I ask for your solidarity. And he makes reference to St. Paul and the Christian attitude in writing to the Corinthians and asking them to be generous toward their fellow Christians in Jerusalem. The first task I ask from you refers us to prayer, and that you tie in your prayer with the reports, the information that comes out of Latin America, the disappearances, the murder, the suffering. I mean also prayer along the line of Jesus' prayer of agony, wrestling thereby with the forces of death, sharing in the sadness of the crushing of life, and pleading with God the Father so that he may continue to give us strength to resist evil and struggle in faith for justice. Another phrase along these lines, I should propose to you a second and very relevant task: be alert to every development in El Salvador. He's referring specifically. There could be a civil war, there could be a popular insurrection. And then, as far as Nicaragua is concerned, I ask you not to be gullible with regard to the campaign which has been launched worldwide to discredit the present revolutionary process. Nicaragua, over 2 years ago, overthrew a right-wing oppressive dictator by the name of Somoza, who had been held up for some years by our government, but in the end was also abandoned by our government when we recognized that it was fruitless. And now this government is facing difficulty in finding acceptance in the world community, partly because of some socialist leanings of many of its leaders, and partly because people rationalize and reason, well, if Nicaragua fell, it won't be long until it's El Salvador, and then it's Guatemala, and then it's Mexico, and then they'll be on our border. Well, I'm not going into that now. I am not equipped today to really get into the whole question of U.S. foreign policy, but certainly I think it's a simplistic understanding, and one which we have been perhaps too quick to use, not only in Latin America but other parts of the world. If it's good in Nicaragua and El Salvador needs the same thing, well, then why should we fear it? If it was not right in Nicaragua, then let's begin there and talk about it. What's wrong about the revolution in Nicaragua? Was it better? Should Somoza have remained, and should we have done more to uphold him? Should we have sent in the U.S. Marines as we did in the Dominican Republic back in the 60s, or as we did in Central America decades ago? Okay, another question. Here, write this young lady here first. Okay, how do we envision a liberation theology for us in North America, where we are both
on both sides,
oppressed and oppressors? Okay, well, that brings up a good point, that we do participate in the oppression which the poor in Latin America see as their enemy. They frankly make a point of saying that North America has contributed to the situation, and therefore we are on the B, as it were. We need to recognize that even though personally and individually, you know, I might not harbor any malice or evil in my heart for the poor in Latin America by my tax dollars or by my tacit support of a foreign policy, I'm bringing oppression upon them. So I'm glad you reminded me of that, because it's too easy to think of the struggle of the poor and the oppressed in a different land, and we're not a part of it. But you've just reminded me that we are. As far as, you know, what kind of a liberation theology is appropriate for us in North America, I think where we are under oppression and where we feel injustice, whether individually or as a community, I think, you know, we will, as we study the scripture, much like in the Latin American model, and as we relate that to what is going on around us, we'll come up with a Christian answer to that situation, which we probably would hesitate to call liberation theology, but if we're going to use that word, it probably already would be. And so I don't think there's any overall understanding of liberation theology which would tell us in advance now this is how it's going to come out. It's so tied to the context and to the situation and to the action required for a particular given circumstance that it's difficult, except perhaps in someone who wants to, in retrospect, kind of tie it all together. It's very difficult to answer your question.
So you think it's situational?
It's very much tied to situation. That's what most of these people in Latin America are saying, that you start with the situation and the transformation of that situation, and that includes a transformation in you individually as a Christian and in the church, and they call it conversion. They're out to convert the people and to convert the church in Latin America, and that's the word they use. Another question. We don't identify with it because it's far away, or it has a different national name, the name of a different country. You mean the problem there is different than the problem we have, or we don't know what it is, the problem there? We're too far removed from it. I'm just really not sure where you're headed. How do we break down the barriers which impede solidarity with the struggles and for liberation around the world? Okay, let's throw it open here. How do we break down the barriers? It certainly relates to an earlier question, you know, how do we get involved? I suppose I'd like to refer to our lecturer in Bogota, Pastor Meinke, who said that in the history of Latin America, the Lutheran Church has been a break on the transforming and liberating love of Christ. Traditionally been a break on this. And that he was issuing a call for recognition, repentance, and establishing a new commitment based on our basic understanding of the Christian faith in the Lutheran tradition, that since God has done everything for me that I need, then I am free and liberated to involve myself in the needs of others. That was kind of the refreshing point that he brought out, that seemed to me kind of brought Lutheran tradition and theology a little closer to some of the concepts of liberation theology than they have been. And he was calling his church to repentance for being a break, for creating those barriers. And it wasn't just now necessary to overlook them, but that to get a new start in good Lutheran theology, we need to see ourselves as we really are first. And only then will we be properly motivated to strike out where we are reluctant to go. Yeah, there certainly are those in liberation theology in Latin America who make that leap so quickly that it kind of leaves you breathless. But their point is, up till now we haven't seen much interest in making the leap at all. So what are you complaining about? I think the availability of educational resources in this regard is quite substantial. There are, but you need to dig. You need to dig. You need to write letters. You need to ask your church. You need to ask the inter-church agencies, your retreat centers, your own local pastor, for these things that are there, but that are often ignored because people aren't asking that very question. You know, where are they? Because they aren't going to come and knock on your front door. And the film that was shown here last Sunday, Excuse Me, America, is a powerful film. There are others, I'm sure, just as powerful. Not all of them are appropriate for all of the settings that you describe. And then some of the literature which is available might also not be at the level that you want. I have a piece here that I'll just mention because it does contain other resources. This is something from the American Lutheran Church. It's not from my division, so I can tout it a little bit. It's from the Division for Service and Mission in America, and it's called A New Worldview: Internationalization of Mission in the United States. And this is a concept which has been in study for several years, and describes the new reality and our relationship to it, and then at the end lists books and films. As I was looking for an illustration of just where liberation theology has made its impact already on our in our country, in our church, I discovered here this phrase, internationalization of U.S. mission. That's a phrase that they use here, but you can put in any phrase you want, means exploring new theological understandings. It means learning to read the Bible in a new way. It means all the difference in the world to read the Bible through the eyes of the poor and the powerless. Christians in the third world are helping us to rediscover the importance of justice in the Christian faith and the importance of Christians taking part in struggles for justice and liberation. We Christians in the United States need to learn how our faith helps us participate in the concrete experiences of suffering and oppression. Well, that's just an opening in the door, a crack in the window, but some of the learning from Latin America has already occurred, and this booklet, I'll be happy to show it to you afterwards, and you can write for a copy at the American Lutheran Church. It's available over here. Let me just conclude here with some words from my friend in Brazil, Pastor Silvio Meinke, in talking about the liberating and transforming love of Christ, as opposed to this lovelessness, this active seeking out really to destroy love that he calls lovelessness. It's probably in the translation desamour. It's really a hard word to translate. He says the following: the church needs to break out of the pattern, that is, that pattern of being a break on this liberating and transforming love of Christ, to take a stand and give help to the cause of those who suffer rather than be a hindrance. As an example of how this might be done, Meinke cites the organization of workers and subsistence farmers along Christian ethical principles in his own country in Brazil. That is, at the present time, a hot topic, including the principle of nonviolence as a force then for their in demanding their own rights and finding solutions for survival. He says, in essence, and goes into this, that the church must also practice the liberating and transforming love of Christ in its own circles, in the congregations, and in the families, and in one's own life, if it ever intends to take that same message to society. That is a reminder that that we can look to the liberating love of Christ in the Latin American reality and find many places for an application. But it's all part of one liberating and transforming love, which in Christ has reached us, and which then through us reaches out both near and far. Thank you for this week. And if there are any of you here next week, we'll be talking about the mission and ministry of the Christian Church in the Middle East and a lot of the issues that arise there. I have not lived in the Middle East for 8 years, and I don't expect it to be quite as easy for me, but let's give it a chance. Hope some of you are back.